If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. We will continue our study there. We're going to look at all four verses of this chapter this morning and consider the topic, the throne of the Almighty. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The living creature was like a lion. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sat on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, in the first chapter, 19th verse of this prophecy, the Lord Jesus Himself gives us a three-division outline of this entire book of prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read John recording the words that came to him that said, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this." So there you have the three major divisions of this entire book of Revelation. The first division, we're told, John is told to write the things which you have seen. What he had seen was this glorious vision of the exalted, glorified Lord that we read about in the first chapter, particularly beginning in verse 12, where it describes with these wonderful metaphors the person of Jesus Christ as He stands there in glory. So John faithfully wrote down, as we have seen when we looked at chapter 1. Then the second division, he's told to write the things which are. This is obviously a reference to the churches and what was going on in those churches at the time. So you look around you today, and you see a church here, you see a church there, a church yonder. Well, it was pretty much the same in John's day, maybe not quite as populated, but there were churches all over. In fact, we know there was a church at Ephesus, there was a church at Smyrna, there was a church at Thyatira, there was a church at Pergamos, there was a church at Sardis, there was a church at Laodicea, there was a church at Philadelphia. There were churches that were doing things. Those churches represent all the work that has been done during the church age. And John faithfully wrote down all of that, as we saw when we looked at those churches in chapters 2 and 3. Then the third major division, he says, write the things which shall take place, meta tata. It is a word that means these things that will follow. I think the King James phrases it hereafter. This is not things that are going to take place when we reach the great hereafter. These are things that are going to take place after this which he's talking about in this division. And what is being spoken of here is a reference to all the things that will take place after the church age. The first division had to do with the vision of Christ. The second major division had to do with the church age, the age in which you and I are now living. This third division has to do with the time when the church will no longer be present on the face of the earth. So, the church will no more. When we come to chapter 4, we are told by the Spirit of God, through the revelation that is made to the Apostle John, that we are now to see what God is going to do after the churches are gone, after the church has been taken out of the world. Now, from this point forward to the end of this book, these are things that are going to take place as God judges the earth. People read this stuff, and they're disturbed to death. The thing that you need to keep in mind, the thing that you need to remember, is if you are a believer, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved because you've confessed your sin and received Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you will not experience any of this. The church will already be gone. These are things, when we come to chapter 4, that are going to take place in the final consummation of the age. History is now past. The thousands of years that God has been proclaiming the gospel through His servants, and the thousands of years that God has upheld the light of Christ in the churches, they are taken away. Beginning with this fourth chapter, we enter the great period of judgment of God upon this earth after His people are taken away. An astonishing thing has happened here. At chapter 4, as I said, the churches have disappeared. They are no more, and the church is never again referred to, is never again seen on the face of the earth. So the church is not going to experience anything that takes place after the third chapter of Revelation. We're still living in the church age. And we see some pretty ungodly, wicked, evil things that are taking place. But I assure you that anything that we've seen today will not even begin to compare to what's going to take place when God pours His judgment out upon this earth. The beauty is that you and I will not be here to experience any of this. Up through the third chapter of this book, everything's had to do with the churches. Now they're gone, and the next time we see the church is in chapter 19, when she comes with the Lord at the end of the age. She's there, the bride of Christ, coming with the Lord in glory, marching in the armies of heaven to that last great victory, the Battle of Armageddon, that's going to take place at the end of time. So understand this. Everything up to the end of chapter 3 has to do with the churches and what God is doing in and through the churches. At the very beginning of chapter 4, we're told the church is no longer here, the church is now in heaven with God. Which may give rise to the question, how did it get up there? What happened so suddenly? How did the church suddenly just finish its work on earth and now is in the presence of God in glory? The Apostle Paul tells us that is a mysterion, the word that is translated mystery. Now, whenever you read the word mystery in Scripture, it's not talking about something that is strange or eerie or unfathomable. It is talking about a truth that has always existed in the heart and the mind of God, but He has not yet chosen to reveal it. And man would have absolutely no way of knowing this mystery, this mysterion in the heart and the mind of God, lest he chose to reveal it. And that's exactly what takes place. If you were to look in 1 Corinthians, and don't turn there, just write this down if you need the reference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That word mysterion. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. "But we will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That is the mystery that is being spoken of. Not that the dead in Christ are going to rise. Scripture has plainly taught us about the resurrection. The mystery is that we're not all going to die. We're going to be changed. There's a whole generation of people that will never face death. They will simply be transported into the presence of God just exactly the way Enoch was. They will stand before God eternally in heaven, worshiping Him, adoring Him, approaching Him in the same way that Elijah did. They will simply be transported. 1 Thessalonians is another reference. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." No mystery there. We've learned about the resurrection through Scripture. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That is what we refer to as the rapture. Now, you know, or you're about to learn, I want you to know that I know that the word does not appear anywhere in Scripture. And a lot of people have a lot of problems with that. How can you preach about something being the truth when the word doesn't even appear in Scripture? The word rapture is a word that we get from the Latin word raptum, and it simply means to be taken away, to be snatched away, if you will. Now, the word does not appear, but obviously the principle appears. There is going to be a time when those who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are simply going to be raptured. They're going to be snatched away. They're going to be taken into the presence of the Lord in this supernatural way. We call it, which simply means to transport or to snatch away. Now, look at verse 1. It took us a while to get there, but we made it. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So, after these things, after the end of the church age, John says, the first thing that I saw was a door. And that is a type and a picture of the doors of heaven being opened to receive all of the saints, the dead in Christ, the alive in Christ, who are going to come before Him. You'll also recall that John in his gospel recorded Jesus as saying, "I am the door." Jesus is our means of access into heaven. And that door is open to all who call upon His name. He saw a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. That is a type and a picture of the trumpet sound that is going to be heard worldwide. That would be worth hearing, by the way. I don't know how that's going to be accomplished, but Scripture tells me it is. Somebody on the other side of the world from us, which is what, Australia? What's on the other side? Come on, people. Someone knows geography. Japan? Nah. I'm going with Australia. People in Australia are going to hear the same thing we hear at the same time. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. People say, well, it's going to be because of the internet. Well, you know, no more time than I spend on the internet, I'm going to miss that. It's not going to be something that's done, I think, in technological fashion. It's going to be a trumpet blast that will be heard supernaturally around the world. That would be worth seeing. That is a picture of what is going to be sounded, marking the call of God to all the saints of the Old and the New Testament. And saying, "Come up here and I will show you things which will take place after this." That is a type and a picture of God's people being raptured. Jesus said to John, "Come up here. The door's open. The trumpet sound has blasted. Now come up here." That's exactly what is going to take place during the rapture. So this is all a picture. Now, obviously, this is literally happening to John. Okay? We'll see that in just a few moments. This isn't something that he's dreaming. This is literally happening. So it has a literal meaning, but it also is this picture and this type of what's going to take place at the coming of the rapture. Now, the key word in this chapter is throne. The word throne is found 13 times in this fourth chapter. When you couple chapter 4 and 5, you're going to see the throne appears 18 times. In fact, the word throne probably is pretty much the key word for the entire book, because throughout the book of Revelation, the word throne appears 46 times. Now, what's the significance of that? God is trying to get the message across to us that regardless of what is happening on the earth, no matter what takes place on the earth right now during the church age of which you and I are a part, no matter what's going to take place on the earth after the church is removed during the time of tribulation, he wants us to understand that God is still on his throne. And God is still and always will be in control. I assure you, absolutely nothing that is going on in this world today is catching God by surprise. People are worried about the political scene. People are upset because... well, because they want to be upset. They find things to be upset about. You don't like the president, you love the president. Doesn't matter. You're worried the president is going to take us to war. You're worried the president is going to get us blown up with nuclear weapons. It does not matter. I assure you, nothing that Donald Trump or any other world leader is doing is catching God by surprise. God knows. And everything that is taking place in our world today is a part of God's plan and purpose. Now, we're going to get in a little later in the study of Revelation to the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial views. I've said this before. It sounds humorous. It's not my intent to be humorous. I am a panmillennialist. I believe it's going to pan out exactly the way God wants it to pan out. So just trust that God is in control. Trust that God is sitting on his throne and nothing is ever going to change that. So, we see this written there, and in seeing that reference so many times to throne, understanding that God is there, he's in control, John is emphasizing the glory and the power and the sovereignty of God. Now, imagine the encouragement that had to be to those suffering saints in John's day. Imagine how encouraging that is to saints in every age of history, including us today, knowing that God's in control. Nothing surprises him. Now, using the throne as the focal point, let's try to understand this exciting chapter. First of all, we see the mention of on the throne. Look at chapter, or verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Okay? That means that John has had a supernatural experience. He's not sleeping. He's not dreaming. He is fully awake. And by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he has been transported into the presence of God in an unusual, not normal fashion. This is something that is done by the hand of God. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There is absolutely no question that this is the throne of Almighty God. John, in this spiritual phenomenon, if you will, sees Almighty God seated on his throne in heaven. You and I are to view God with the same awe and reverence of which he is worthy and is spoken of here. Now, it is not possible for us in human words to describe what God is like in his essence. John makes great use of metaphors. We saw when he's referring to Jesus in chapter 1. We see it as he's referring to God around the throne now. He says, first of all, that he is like a jasper stone. You know what a jasper stone is in reality? It's a diamond. It is a white, clear, crystal stone. It is representative of the holiness of God. God is completely holy. God is completely without sin. In the presence of God, there is absolute absence of anything which is godless, anything which is wicked, anything which is evil. John is pointing out that the God that we serve is absolutely holy and worthy of our praise and our adoration. Then it mentions that he is like a Sardis stone, which is a bright, fiery red. That speaks of the judgment of God. It's going to be sure, but it's going to be just. It speaks of the righteousness of God. He is righteous. He is holy. He deserves, he and he alone deserves to be the judge of the world. He is the creator. He is the one who has set everything in motion. And he has the right in his power and in his sovereignty to judge the world according to his own desires. We see in the last part of verse 3, around the throne, it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, it is a complete rainbow. It's not an arc. It's a circle. Circle is speaking of perfection, no beginning, no end, completion, eternity. It says that even though it has all of the colors of a rainbow, or it wouldn't call it a rainbow, it has all of the colors, the predominant color is emerald, is green. Now, Morris, wouldn't you think that that would make people stop and say, why did we go with blue pews? Well, we should have gone with green. Inside joke, if you visit them, don't let that bother you. Green speaks of living. Green speaks of the color of the earth. This is saying that God is going to carry out his righteous, holy judgment on the entire earth. And even so, it's going to be done in perfection. There won't be anything unfair. There won't be anything unjust. God cannot do anything unfair and unjust. It is contrary to his very nature. But he is going to pour out his judgment on the whole earth. Even so, it will be done with mercy and with hope. We see in verse 4, again around the throne. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, there are several different interpretations of these 24 thrones. I'm not going to go into all of them. Some of them are kind of wacko. Some of them are okay. I think the one that probably makes the most sense is that these 24 thrones represent two divisions of 12. 12 is the scriptural number of the perfection of religion, if you will. We think in terms of 12, we think in the Old Testament of the 12 tribes. We think in the New Testament in terms of 12, and we think of the 12 apostles. You take those 12 patrons, those old guys, and you take the apostles, and you put them together, and there's 24, it forms this perfect number. And it's representative of all of the saints of God of all time. The saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, are going to be represented by these 24 elders who are sitting on these thrones. And in essence, we're going to be doing the same thing that they're doing. They're just representative of all of us. And it says they're sitting on the thrones, they're robed in white. That just is symbolic of the purity of their worship. They've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They are in glory in the throne room of God. There is nothing defiling about them. They are pure in their worship. And they have crowns of gold on their heads, indicating their victory over their enemies while they were in this earthly life. And we're told that verse 5, from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the storms indicate nothing other than the coming storms of God's judgment upon the enemies of the cross. Now, you've seen the power of storms. As recently as last October, some of you who were here, some of us were away and didn't see that. But when Hurricane Matthew came through, you got a glimpse of just how powerful a storm can be. The wind, the waves, the power with which a storm moves. And this is saying that God is going to pour out His judgment in just the same fashion. With all the power, with all the strength that belong to Him, He's going to judge the world and the enemies of the cross. And the seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's an indication, again, of the Holy Spirit of God. The seven spirits of God referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is going to be the agent that God is going to use in bringing judgment upon the earth. He says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, we know that there is no sea in heaven. Scripture tells us that. This is not a literal body of water. It basically is referring to the crystal clearness of the floor of the throne of God. And it speaks of the transcendence, if you will. Being able to see the reality of who God is. Now, there are indications that many times in Scripture when the word sea appears and it's not talking about a literal body of water, then it is representative of the masses of the people. Okay? So that could be a reference that's going on here too. That the masses of those who have been believers, the masses of those who have received Christ will be standing before the throne and witness of the Holy Spirit who is doing the work. The second part of verse 6 says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings. Well, were full of eyes around and within. Okay, so you have these four living creatures. This is a reference to the cherub in the singular. These are the four created beings of God in the Old Testament that were used so many times to carry out the things that God wanted to carry out. He says that they have attributes. All four of these creatures have attributes that belong to God that are mentioned here. The first one is said to be like a lion. And that's obviously intended as symbolic language. But it does compare the attributes of these creatures that are worshiping God with the cherub themselves, okay? So the first had it was like a lion, which symbolizes the strength and the power. Scripture refers to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. The second, we're told, had the face of a calf. That symbolizes the faithful, humble service that these creations have rendered unto God. The third, we're told, had a face like a man. In other words, these are rational beings. They have the ability to think and to reason. The fourth, like a flying eagle. The cherubim fulfill their service to God with the speed and the swiftness of an eagle's wings. So those are attributes that belong to these created beings of God that are part of the worship that is taking place in heaven. And it says they're around the throne and they're saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, you take the 24 elders, which represent all of the redeemed of all time. You take these four created beings that represent the worship of God's created beings. And they are constantly falling before God and worshiping. And they're calling out, you are worthy, Lord, to receive glory, honor, and praise. Imagine what's going to take place in heaven. Now, I don't know what your concept of heaven is. I don't know what your misconception of heaven might be. But if you think that heaven's going to be just this time of rest and relaxation where you get to pack your picnic lunch and go out to your favorite fishing hole and just sit there and fish all day long because that's what heaven's going to be to you, you are absolutely wrong. What's going to take place in heaven is perpetual worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perpetual adoration of God the Father. We are going to be so consumed. We are going to be so filled with awe at looking upon the face of Almighty God as John did in this vision. That nothing is going to be important to us other than the fact that we heap unto Him the glory and praise and honor and power that is due His holy name. If you do not enjoy worship in the here and now, I'm not so sure you're going to enjoy heaven. Because heaven is about worship. If all you're doing now is just coming to church, fulfilling an obligation, doing the right thing, whatever your motive is, you're missing the boat. You're coming to church, hopefully. Your purpose should be to come to church to prepare for what you're going to be doing through all eternity. Imagine. Now, you can get in your mind a picture of how you view Jesus. I don't know what that is. I don't know how glorious it is. I don't know what metaphors you might use to describe that. But we can each, if we know this Christ personally, get this image in our mind of what it's going to be like to look upon Jesus. You say, that's no big deal. People have already seen. No, they saw Him in His earthly body. We haven't seen Jesus in His glorified body. We don't know what it's going to be like. Scripture tells us that. We don't have any idea what it's going to be like to behold the glorified body of Jesus Christ. But we do know this. We shall be like Him. As Jesus is right now, you and I are one day going to be. We're going to be in our glorified body. Whether we go to heaven through the vessel of death or whether we're the generation that is raptured into His presence, we're going to stand before the Lord in His glorified body and we're going to be just exactly like Him and we're going to give ourselves to worship and praise. Imagine the first time your eyes fall upon the One who so loved you that He gave His life on a cross to die for you. Imagine what that's going to be like. It's beyond description. But He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our adoration. And that's what we should be heaping upon Him now. We get excited about things on earth. Some of you get excited, and I can't understand this. Some of you get excited about the Florida Gators. Baffles me. Some of us can get excited about Ohio State. That doesn't surprise me at all. Joyce can attest to this. I can sit and watch an Ohio State game and I can hoop and holler with the best of them. Don't have any problem expressing myself in my admiration, in my enthusiasm for a game. And yet, be, as some are, embarrassed. And I'll say they're humbled, to worship God openly. Now, I'm not talking about fake praise. I'm not talking about and in every comment you make with a wave of your hand and a praise God. If that's nothing more than a ritual action, it hedges on blasphemy. In fact, if you say grace before meals, and it's no more than a ritual repetition of words, that it's not coming from a heart of praise and thanksgiving for what God has truly blessed you with, it's blasphemous. How's your worship? How's your praise? You will one day in Christ Jesus stand before this Lord, this glorious, wonderful, magnificent Son of God. You'll stand there if you have received Him in this life. If you receive Christ in this life, you don't have to worry about this judgment. You'll be in heaven beholding what's taking place. Outside of Jesus Christ, if you have not made Him the Savior of your life and your soul, you stand in danger of experiencing every bit of this. If that trumpet blast were to take place in the next 2 minutes, if that voice of the archangel were to declare that God has deemed it time, immediately, those of us who are in Christ are going to leave this place. We could be standing seeing a hymn of invitation, and there's going to be a boom, a crash, unlike we've ever heard before. Sorry, Joe, didn't mean to scare you. And immediately, those who are in Christ are going to disappear. If you find yourself still standing or still seated, you've missed it. And the reason you've missed it is you've not received Christ as your Savior. Now listen to me when I say this, because I mean this from the very bottom of my heart. I am not talking about you becoming a Baptist. I am not talking about you becoming a member of Beachside Baptist Church. Those are two very wise decisions, but I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about you knowing without a doubt that Jesus Christ resides in your heart, has forgiven you of your sin because you've confessed that sin, repented of that sin, and invited Him to reside within your heart. That's what makes you a Christian. That and nothing else. That's what makes you a child of God. That's what assures you that you will one day stand with Him in heaven. If you don't have that assurance, I offer it to you this morning in the person of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Confess your sinfulness. Receive Christ in your heart. Let's stand together and pray. Father, for your word, we give you praise and thanks. For the assurance that you are just and holy, we give you praise. For the understanding that nothing in our world is happening that you're not fully aware of, and that you're in control of all things, we just heap praise and adoration upon your name. And we rejoice that we can be a part of your eternal plan. So, Father, I pray for this time of invitation. If there is any who need to know Christ as Savior, I pray that this would be the day of their redemption. I pray that if there are any spiritual decisions of any nature that need to be made, that they will be made now to your honor and your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.